Let's go to Genesis chapter 45. We'll finish chapter 45 and begin chapter 46. The history of Jacob's family runs through three broad cycles in which some members of the family go to Egypt, meet Joseph, and then come back from Egypt. And at the end of chapter 45, we have the end of the second cycle in which the brothers come back in verse 25 from Egypt to Canaan, and as they did on the previous trip, explain to their father Jacob what they have found. Verse 25 of Genesis chapter 45. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for providing for the family of Jacob during this time of famine and preserving them so that they could grow into a great nation and so that you could bring your Messiah through them. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you accomplished in the members of this family and in particular in Jacob himself, bringing him to the point where he could be seen as Israel. We pray that you will guide us as we meditate upon these aspects of his life, and guide us, Lord, in our walk before you, in our Savior's name. Amen. There's an interesting shift between the name Jacob and Israel in the last paragraph of chapter 45. We've commented on these two names before, and it's interesting to see in verse 26 how when the brothers came back, Jacob's heart fainted. But then in verse 28, Israel said, It is enough. Jacob is marked with weakness, with unbelief. Israel is marked with belief. Joseph, my son, is alive. And with resolve, I will go see him before I die. The transition between the two is almost marked by an experience of death and resurrection. In verse 26, when the brothers come back and tell their father that Joseph is governor over all the land of Egypt, we read, Jacob's heart fainted. Literally, it was numb, or it stopped. At least one commentator thinks that he had a heart seizure at this point. He was an old man. And it's interesting why his heart fluttered. It says he believed them not. He knows his sons are not models of trustworthiness. He's had reason in the past to doubt what they've said. And his first thought must be, what kind of a cruel joke are you guys trying to play on me now? And his heart just a little angina attack here, a little heart pause. This is an absolutely incredible thing that they are saying. He believed not. They told him, they spun their story on. They told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. But that's not what persuaded him. What persuaded him is when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him. These would be distinctively Egyptian vehicles. His sons might have contrived to purchase all the good things of Egypt with which their asses were laden, but it is very unlikely that they would have brought back Egyptian wagons. That's completely counterintuitive. When he saw the wagons there, that's what persuaded him that what they had said was true. And then we read, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. This is very much like what happened to Samson when he was overcome with thirst and God opened water from the rock to give him drink and his spirit returned and he lived. Or when David's men found a starving Egyptian and fed him and his spirit returned to him. So here he recovers from the seizure that he has had. And now he speaks. This time not as Jacob but as Israel. Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is a bright bit of hope in this man's life. Up till now, when he has spoken of his future, his prospect has been quite negative. What did he say when he was told that Joseph was dead? Back in chapter 37, verse 35. His sons and his daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning. And when chapter 42, when they wanted to take Benjamin down into Egypt, Jacob said to them, if mischief befall him by the way in the which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Whenever Jacob speaks about his prospects, for what's to follow, he's always saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to go down to the grave. But now he says, Joseph, my son is alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is progress. There's hope in this old man's life now. And that manifests the distinction between Jacob and Israel. Jacob is downcast, discouraged. His heart is faint. He's weak. Israel is marked with hope. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go see him before I die. So ends the second cycle, and we begin the third. Each of these cycles has begun with preparation for the trip, and we have the preparation now in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 46. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, at the time that we are here, our best guess is that the family is living in the vicinity of Hebron. That's where we left them last. He would have been here in Hebron, which was where Isaac had finally settled in his last days. And so he's moving to get to Egypt. He would naturally come down the hill country to Beersheba. And then there are a number of routes that he could follow. We don't know which one he followed, whether out on the Via Maris along the sea or down further south. But he would have been making his way toward Egypt. But we're told he took his journey. It's interesting that this expression occurs here because it occurred once before in his life in chapter 35, also before an important family reunion. In 35:21, he was making his way back home to see his father Isaac. You'll remember that when he returned from Mesopotamia through Mount Gilead, he crossed over the Jabbok. He hesitated for a while in Sukkot, then made his way up to the vicinity of Shechem and was there for a while, built an altar there. But that wasn't where God had called him to come. God had called him to Bethel. So he came down to Bethel, and then from Bethel, moved further south, working down toward Hebron. That's been his trajectory so far. So on his way down to Hebron, in the vicinity of Bethlehem, which is right here, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. He buried her there. And then in chapter 35:21, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it was while he was encamped at that stop that Reuben took his father's concubine and showed himself to be so unreliable. And then finally in verse 27 of that chapter, Jacob found his way back to his father Isaac and saw his father Isaac again in Hebron. At that point regained the family. The family was together again and they were living together as a household. So the last time this expression occurred, he was on his way to see his father. And now he's packing up, he's on his way to see his son Joseph. He's left Hebron and he comes to Beersheba. This is the first time he has come this far south. Isaac occasionally migrated farther south than Beersheba, but in general Beersheba is the southern extreme of the land of Israel. You have heard of the expression from Dan to Beersheba, which you will encounter many times in the Old Testament. Judges 20 verse 1, 1 Samuel 3 verse 20, and so forth. Whenever the biblical writers want to describe the entire extent of the land, they will say all the way from Dan, which is up here, you can't, it's up above the heating duct up here at the top, all the way down to Beersheba. Those were the traditional extremes of the populated portion. Beersheba is getting pretty arid, and down in here it's very arid, and you wouldn't really do much farming down in that area. So he's approaching the border of where his ancestors had been migrating and tending their sheep. And he pauses as he reaches this point. We're told he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. He will have recalled several incidents in his family's life as he approaches this point. The first incident that he will recall is that once upon a time his grandfather Abraham went to Egypt. And what happened to Abraham in Egypt? Well, he was badly tripped up. He lied concerning Sarah, his wife. He was kicked back out in dishonor by Pharaoh once the lie was discovered. Somebody has said that Abraham's journey into Egypt gave him two things that have caused the Jews trouble ever since. The first is Pharaoh gave him a lot of money. And the Jews have always been subject to bitterness because of their success in business. The second thing he came back with was an Egyptian handmaid, the mother of Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. And so you can trace the Arab-Israeli conflict back to Abraham going into Egypt. It was not an auspicious trip. Jacob's got to be thinking as he's about to go into Egypt, and he is about to step over the border, as you will. He's about to leave the land that his forefathers have been traveling in, the land that God has promised to them. He's about to step out of that into Egypt. He's got to think, wait a minute, you know, Granddaddy Abraham did this, and it wasn't a good thing. It didn't work out well. And then subsequently, Abraham had received an ominous prophecy in chapter 15. Remember that prophecy? And I'm sure that these family stories had been passed down to Jacob. In chapter 15, God had said to Abraham, verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This is a sword that's been hanging over the head of this family. That the family is going to be put into a foreign land and they're going to be enslaved there for 400 years. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now from the time of that promise down till this moment, the whole family has not been out of the land of Canaan. Oh, Jacob has been out, went to Haran for, as I believe, 40 years. Esau has been out of the land. He's been over here in the mountains on the other side of the Dead Sea Valley. But not the whole family. There's always been the home to go back to. Abraham's had his encampment there. Isaac has had his encampment there. And now Jacob has packed up everything, his whole family, the entire household, and he's about to take the whole household out of the land. And he's got to be thinking to himself, wait a minute, that prophecy that was made to Granddaddy Abraham, that his family would be enslaved to another nation. Do I really want to leave Canaan? Is this the right thing for me to do? And of course, in chapter 26, during a time of famine, which is what drove Abraham down there in chapter 12, during a time of famine, Isaac, his father, had made his way toward Egypt. And God had appeared to Isaac in chapter 26, verse 2, and said, don't go to Egypt. You stay in the land. I'll take care of you. Don't repeat Abraham's mistake. So Jacob has got to be thinking to himself, wait a second, now, this really seems like a good idea. I mean, Joseph is alive. I want to see him. He's my favorite son. But at the same time, this is the land God has given to us. God has called us into this land. Is it really right for us to leave? And I think those are the kinds of thoughts that are in his mind as he reaches Beersheba. So when he gets there, he pauses to consult with the Lord. He wants to stop and take stock before he actually steps over the edge out into a foreign land with his entire household in trail. And we're told that he offers a sacrifice here. Now, I want to think about this sacrifice a little bit. The first thing about this sacrifice that he offers is to remind ourselves that Beersheba is the site of Isaac's only recorded altar. Abraham built altars. Jacob has built altars at Shechem and Beersheba. Isaac built an altar. He only built one. He built that altar here at Beersheba, after Abimelech chased him out of Gerar. And it was at that point when he built that altar that God confirmed to Isaac the covenant with Abraham. That was the point at which the covenant was passed on officially to Isaac, and he became the torch holder, like carrying the torch to the Olympics. It's passed on from one runner to the next. It was at Beersheba that Isaac built an altar, and God passed the covenant torch to Isaac. Now, Jacob's been carrying that covenant torch since Bethel. He's been the one that we're focusing on now as the one that's going to serve the Lord. But this is a momentous location. It is a sacred place for Jacob to remember his father's experience at this point. When he would have been a young man, a teenager, he could very well have remembered the sacrifice that his father made and the momentous change that came over his father at that point. And so he pauses there to recall the next link in this chain of promise. Isaac's altar may be one reason that what he does here is described as offering sacrifices rather than building an altar. Almost all the worship in Genesis is described with the phrase, he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. As I've said, all three of the patriarchs are said to do this. They built an altar and they called upon the name of the Lord. Here, and in one other place in chapter 31, we read, he offered sacrifices. He sacrificed sacrifices. And as I noticed that, I thought to myself, well, what's the difference between these two? Is there a distinction between building an altar and offering sacrifice? And at first you say, well, no, of course there's not a difference. You build an altar in order to offer sacrifices. But there is a distinction. When you build an altar, you're making a visible symbol of your devotion to God. Anybody that sees this altar that you've constructed can see that you are conducting worship there. And that's why when you build an altar, often we read, he made proclamation in the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. There was a public, verbal announcement of the God whom he was worshiping, and it served as a testimony to those in the area. When the sacrifice is described more fully, when somebody builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord, the sacrifice is always described as a whole burnt sacrifice. which is the sacrifice that represents the offering up of the believer to the Lord, the dedication of the believer's entire life to the Lord. So building an altar is a mechanism of public worship. It's a testimony to those around. And the point is committing oneself to the Lord. When the phrase sacrifice, sacrifices is used, it's usually associated not with whole burnt offerings, but with peace offerings, thank offerings, vow offerings. It does not so much mark the establishment of the believer's relationship with the Lord as it does their thanksgiving for the Lord's blessing, their acknowledgement of the Lord's goodness. The only other time that we have this phrase in Genesis is back in chapter 31, when Jacob was fleeing from Laban, and Laban caught up with him in Mount Gilead. They made a covenant there. And then, the next day, Jacob met with his family. Not with Laban, with his family, and we're told he sacrificed sacrifices. And there I think it was giving thanks to God that the encounter with Laban had gone well, that Laban had not forcefully taken his daughters back, hadn't tried to work violence on Jacob's family, but that the Lord had delivered them from Laban's hands. It was a sacrifice, thanksgiving. So Jacob here is not devoting his life to the Lord. He did that at Bethel. That's been done. But what he is doing is he's pausing before he leaves the land to acknowledge the Lord. He's saying, Lord, everything good that I have has come from your hand. You have cared for me. You have provided for me. I want to express my thanksgiving to you and acknowledge you. And just spend time meditating before you before I take this next step in my life. And by the way, I find in my life a great way to engage with the Lord is just in thankfulness. Just in thankfulness. I know no better antidote for discouragement than to make a list of God's blessings and just work down through them and thank the Lord for them. And that's what Jacob is doing here. He's a little bit uncertain. He's not clear exactly how he should go. What shall I say to the Lord? Well, why don't I just start out by thanking him? So we'll pause here. Maybe he even used the altar that Isaac, his father, had used. You do have to kill the sacrifices when you offer them. And he sacrificed sacrifices. So let's summarize Jacob's sacrifices. There are four of them in his life that we know about. First of all is the peace offering at Mount Gilead in chapter 31 when he was fleeing from Haran. Now he has not yet wrestled with God. That happened off here somewhere. He didn't wrestle with God until he crossed the Jabbok down here. So he hasn't yet wrestled with God. He hasn't yet made God his own God at Bethel. When he left Bethel in chapter 28, he said, "If you bring me home again, then you will be my God." It was conditional. He's not home again yet. So when I think of the thank offering that he made at Mount Gilead, I am reminded of many American Thanksgiving dinners where people are giving thanks to a God whom they don't really completely acknowledge. Well, we ought to do this. We ought to be thankful because good things are happening. But do I really know the one I'm thanking? Well, probably not. That's Jacob in chapter 31. When he's back in the land at Shechem, the first thing he does is build an altar. It was right that he should build an altar. But he had promised to worship God at Bethel, not at Shechem. And he didn't head back to Bethel directly. He stopped in Shechem, and his family got in a lot of trouble. That's where Dinah got into trouble with the daughters of the land, and with Hamor and with Shechem, and where her brothers committed such an atrocity upon the whole city. So he was right in wanting to worship God, but he hadn't done what he'd promised God to do, which was go back to Bethel and build an altar there. He settled down in a comfortable place, got involved with the society of the land, and got entangled with it. Finally, God called him and said, "Get to Bethel. You told me you're going to Bethel. Go to Bethel." So he picked up and moved down to Bethel, and it was at Bethel then that he built his next altar. The Lord appeared to him, and he's really on the right track at this point. That is the point at which he makes the Lord his Lord, really commits himself to the Lord. Now, all of those previous sacrifices and altars took place in the context of journeys that God commanded. When he left Haran in the first place, it was because God appeared to him and said, "Jacob, go back home." And that led to the sacrifice in Gilead, and it led to the sacrifice at Shechem. When he was at Shechem, God said, I don't want you here. I want you in Bethel. Move. So he got up and went to Bethel and built an altar. All those trips were ordered by God. We have no record that God ever told him to leave Bethel. He did leave Bethel. He wanted to go see his father Isaac. God didn't tell him to leave Bethel. When he set out on that trip without a message from God, what happened along the way? First Rachel died, and then Reuben took his concubine. That was not an auspicious trip. And now he is setting out again on the journey, and he's thinking to himself, well, this seems like the right thing to do. I wanted to see Isaac, and I went to see my father Isaac, and I certainly want to go see my son Joseph, but the last time I set out on a journey without divine guidance, I got into a fair amount of trouble along the way. Is this really the right thing to do? So he pauses once again to acknowledge the Lord in his life. And they just wait before him. I think this is what's in his mind. Lord, I need assurance from you that this trip is really the right thing to do. I want to be sure that I'm not doing what Abraham did and going down to Egypt. I want to be sure that I am not, through my sin and my selfishness, bringing my family into bondage. I certainly want to be sure I'm not going to set us in the way of stumbling the way Reuben did when he took Bilhah, my concubine, or that I'm about to be chastised by you the way I was when you took my dear wife Rachel from me. So he pauses, and he gives thanks to the Lord. And I think here we have a very good model for us in our daily lives, don't we? Every step we take, we've got to take it waiting on the Lord. Not assuming that we know what he wants us to do. He does guide us through circumstances. There's no question about that. As he's leading Jacob here through circumstances. But as he guides us through circumstances, we need to pause before him. And just be sure that we have his mind in the matter. Our brother Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then what's he say? Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's what Jacob is doing, giving thanks. To discern the Lord's will, he pauses, he consciously enters the presence of the Lord, and he does so in a spirit of thanksgiving, offering up thank offerings to the Lord upon the altar that his father Jacob had used, his father Isaac had used. Well, God honors Israel's devotion. It's Israel who took his journey, Israel who offered sacrifices, and it is Israel to whom God speaks in verse 2. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. When I read this, I thought about a verse in Job. A wonderful expression in Job 33. God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. God speaks to people. And often they're so busy during the day he can't get their attention, so he speaks to them at night. So he speaks to Jacob at night. He appears to him, and he graciously acknowledges Jacob's desire to, he honors Jacob's desire to acknowledge him with a very specific revelation. This revelation confirms his dealings with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and with Isaac, Jacob's father. We will see that the form by which he addresses Jacob reminds us of God's dealings with Abraham in chapter 22. While the content of what he said reminds us of God's dealings with Isaac in chapter 26. So as he crosses out of the land, God is coming to him in a way and with a message that reminds him that he is in the continuity with his father and his grandfather, and that he is acting in accordance with God's purpose. He's 130 years old now. We don't know exactly when God spoke to Isaac here in Beersheba, but it would have been somewhere between Jacob's birth and the time he departed for Haran at the age of 57. So if it's in the middle there, he would have been perhaps 20 or 30 years old when Isaac offered sacrifice at Beersheba. That's just 100 years before. He would have been an old enough man to have remembered what his father did. So this is a very significant event that takes place here. God calls out to Jacob, and he says to him, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." This is how you respectfully request somebody else's attention. You speak their name and wait for the person to respond. It's how Isaac spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22 on the way up the mountain. It's how Isaac spoke to Esau when he had come. Esau, I want you to go make this venison for me. He says, "Esau," and Esau says, "Here am I." It's also how God summons his people, usually to some kind of a ministry. It's how he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, or how he spoke to Samuel, how he spoke to Saul in the New Testament. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Only two people receive a summons like this from God in Genesis. And they both receive two such summonses. The first time they receive a single summons, where the name is issued. And the second time, a double summons where the name is given twice. And those two people are Abraham and Jacob. So let's take a look at these occasions when God summons them. And I think you will see that there is a parallel here. This is recalling to Jacob's mind what happened to his father Abraham. Abraham's two calls, first of all, are both in chapter 22. If you'll turn back there with me, the first such call is in verse 1 of chapter 22. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." What a dreadful command to face. God is challenging him to do something that will tear the family apart. Sacrifice the son whom God had promised him. The son upon all his hopes are resting for the fulfillment of God's promises. "Abraham, go sacrifice your son." Jacob also received a single summons. And his single summons is in chapter 31, verse 11. I didn't notice the parallel with Abraham when we came through chapter 31 a few months ago. But it strikes me that this may have been every bit as terrifying to Jacob as God's summons was to Abraham. In chapter 31, verse 11, Jacob is in Haran. He's shepherding the flocks of Laban. "The angel of God spake unto me in a dream." He's reporting this to his wives. "The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." On the one hand, that's a good thing to do, because Laban's sons were getting jealous of Jacob's success. But on the other hand, why did he leave the land of his kindred? His kindred included Esau. And what was Esau's main purpose in life? To destroy Jacob. In fact, as Jacob leaves, the closer he gets to the land of his kindred, the more upset he gets about this. You'll remember the elaborate gift that he prepared to send before him to Esau, because he's terrified what's going to happen. He's afraid that his children are going to be killed. God summoned Abraham. Go sacrifice Isaac. God summons Jacob. Go put your children out there where Esau can slaughter them. And this is a terrifying thing. And when he heard the single summons from God, he may have recalled the single summons that God gave to Abraham. But God also gave a double summons to Abraham, and that's later in chapter 22. That's when Abraham was about to slay his son, and in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." What a comfort. What a resolution of all that tension that had been built up over the initial command. And it's at this point in chapter 22 that God repeats the terms of the promise from chapter 12, confirms the covenant, and confirms Isaac as the one through whom this covenant will be fulfilled. So the double call for Abraham is a great relief. Similarly here, Jacob, God called him to go back. It was a very risky thing to do. It was a terrifying thing to do. He went back. He survived the encounter with Esau, only to see family tension grow up within his family, and to see Joseph lost, and he's been in mourning now all these years for Joseph. But now, God appears to him and says, "Jacob, Jacob, fear not to go down to Egypt. Everything's fine. I want you to go down. I'll be with you. I'll bring you back. You're going to see Joseph. Everything's going to be okay." And so as God graciously comforted Abraham after the test, here he graciously comforts Jacob after the test. And when he calls his name twice, I'm sure that Jacob recalls how the Lord had called his father Abraham twice. So in the form of God's appearance to Jacob, he recalls his dealings with Abraham, the single summons followed by the double summons. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the content, what it is that God says to Jacob. And we'll see that content itself echoes God's previous words to Isaac in chapter 26 here at Beersheba. And not only that, but also recalls God's words to Jacob himself when he came through Bethel on his way to Haran. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spirit that you place within Jacob, Lord, a desire to seek your face, to seek your direction, not to rush on and do what seemed wise in the flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you led him to do this through thanksgiving, and we thank you so much, Father, that you honored him in that, and that you did make your direction and your will clear to him. Lord, we pray that you would give us such a heart to seek to do everything, whatever we do, in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would help us, Lord, at each step to pause and seek your face and give thanks to you for your goodness to us. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn of submitting ourselves to the Lord's direction. Number 38 in the Red Book, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care." Number 38, he wants to guide us, but we need to acknowledge our need of his leadership. So let's stand and sing as our closing hymn, number 38 in the Red Book.